Well, we're going to read a little in Romans 3 and in Romans chapter 5. Let me just pick up at verses 9 and 10 briefly. What then shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We, that is the Jews that Paul is speaking about, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And then all these quotes, including verses from Psalm 14 that we just sang. That's the problem. But look at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. If you flick over to chapter 5, verse 1, the argument continues. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might perhaps dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. May God bless this, his word to us. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to this, your living word, you would by your Spirit open our hearts, shine your light in our darkness, and open us to the light that streams from this, your gospel of grace. Open our ears, open our hearts, bend our knees, that we might hear and digest and respond in faith and obedient trust to all that you have to say to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's very good indeed to be here with you this morning and bring the welcome of our own congregation in Glasgow. We'll be praying for you this morning as you have been praying for us. This morning we're going to look at a couple of verses, really, that are at the very heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to do that this morning and this evening. And the focus, really, is on Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. But, of course, that fits into all that Paul is speaking about here in these central chapters. In fact, Romans 5 is absolutely packed full of some of the key doctrines of the Christian faith. But, of course, it's important, isn't it, for us to remember that Romans wasn't written as a theological textbook, It wasn't written so that people could do great big PhDs and write great big fat commentaries on this book, although it has given rise to many such things, and very fine ones too. But rather, this letter was written, of course, as a practical letter, as a missionary letter. It was written to mobilize and to motivate the church in Rome to join Paul in his great quest for the evangelization of the whole ancient world. It's very clear if you get to the end of the letter, particularly chapter 15 and 16, that that was his reason for writing. And his tone all the way through is urgent to that end. But here's the question: what kind of church will be a zealous missionary church joining in the task of evangelizing the world? Well, clearly not a church that is divided, that is at odds with itself and with others because of pride or arrogance or because it's very full of its own importance. That kind of church will never be a church, will it, that is dynamic in proclaiming the gospel. No, only a church that is full of and cherishes the privilege of a gospel of sheer grace will be like that. The grace that banishes all pride. Grace that gives confidence in the power of the gospel to change lives and to humble people. Only people who are sure of that and full of that will be committed to sharing that transforming gospel with others. And that is why this letter was written. Christopher Ashe, I think, puts it so very well when he says that this letter was written to lift Jesus very high and to bring you and me very low. In other words, the purpose of this letter for its first readers and therefore for all of its readers was that the glory of God should be seen in a united missionary church that is humbled together under the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it is that humbling alone and that humbling together alone that will make a church into a real missionary church, a real gospel church. And that's why Paul is so concerned all through this letter to focus so much on this gospel of sheer sovereign grace alone. And right at the very heart of this letter is crammed here in these verses that we're going to be looking at some of the very wonderful guarantees, the certainties that are ours just because, and indeed only because, ours is a sovereign salvation by God alone and through God's grace alone. It's all by God, it's all from God, it's all through God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there's enough here, obviously, in a chapter like Romans 5, even the first 11 verses, enough here for many, many weeks. But we're going to focus, especially this morning, but also this evening, on the security, on the assurance that is ours, just because we are justified, because we are declared righteous, right with God, by God alone, and in Christ alone. And so, if you look at Romans 5, verse 1, the first thing that Paul says here is that through Jesus Christ, our great Savior, and as a fruit of his grace alone, we have a certain status with God. In other words, our personal righteousness, our acceptance with God, is guaranteed because we are righteous through God our Savior alone and by grace alone, and not because of any religious performance nor any religious pedigree. It's God's grace alone and in his grace alone, not in our spiritual heritage, not in our doctrinal purity, not in our church polity, not in any of these things, but in the grace of God alone that our security is found. Now, security, knowing that we will be accepted in life, that's something that's very, very important to human beings, isn't it? In all kinds of different ways. So when your children are small and it's coming up to the end of the school year, they'll be asking, well, when we start back at school next year, will I still be in the same class with my friends? Well, I have people who I know because they want to be accepted, don't they? It's a big issue when you're 6 or 7 or 8 or 9. But when you're a little older, when you're a teenager, it's just as big an issue, isn't it, to have acceptance with your peers. It's why you want to wear the same clothes that they've got, so you're not different. It's why before you go out, you're saying to your mum all the time, "Do I look okay in this dress?" Because you want acceptance from your peers. And at a deeper level, all of us as human beings, we want and we crave acceptance. We crave that love. And in a very real way, we need that, don't we? And if we lack that assurance, especially of the love and acceptance of our parents, and perhaps even especially of our fathers, if we lack that, that can lead to a great deal of psychological pain and insecurity in life. We know that. And some people just have not had that, sadly, when they're young. And often in those cases, their life can be blighted by it. They can live under a great burden, can't they, of desperately needing to prove themselves and seeking to win that love and acceptance that they've never felt secure in, that they've never had at home. It's proved elusive all of their lives, but it's the very thing they crave the most. And people like that live desperately in fear of losing that acceptance. And it can mean, can't it, that making lasting relationships in life and successful marriages and so on can be very, very difficult. What a huge difference for somebody who from their very earliest age has known that acceptance, who can say, yes, I know that my father has always loved me. I know he's proud of me. I know he's always going to be proud of me. I know that he will always be a rock of strength in my life. And that's just a fact, isn't it? You don't have to be studying psychology at the University of St. Andrews to know that. We all know that. We know that a parent's approval, especially a father's approval, is a vital thing for health and for wholeness in life. And of course, if that is so, it should not surprise us, should it, that in a far, far greater way, certainty and security about our acceptance by God Himself is something of vital importance to human beings, whether they know it or not. Now, often it's unconscious, but nevertheless, from time immemorial and all over the world today still, people who are not secure, who don't have an assurance of God's acceptance, who fear God's rejection, are desperately seeking that acceptance. They're driven to devoting their lives to doing more and better and so on in the hopes that just like the father who never acknowledged their child, at last somehow they will be able to do enough and be enough to find that acceptance, that security, that sense of peace with life. Now that craving, that search is what defines all human religion. Whether it's overtly religious, talks about God, or whether in fact it's just a secular or atheist variety of religion, because there's plenty of that. All human religion is about reaching out and reaching up and seeking approval from the God that you can never be quite sure will ever finally approve you. Never be sure whether you can do quite enough to win his favor. Now that is, I've said, true of all human religion, whether it's a religious god and a particular form of religion, or in fact, whether it's just a material god, because there are many very religious atheists and agnostics in our world today. And people are looking for these things, very often from the world, from society, from all kinds of things in their life, but they're seeking that security, that meaning, that peace. Reaching out and reaching up. But you see, the Christian faith is the antithesis of that. It's all about God reaching down to us. But it's not about religion at all, is it? It's all about the grace of a sovereign Savior. C.S. Lewis was once asked, as I'm sure you know, what is it that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions? And they thought that was going to be a difficult question. He said, oh, that's absolutely simple. One word, grace. See, religion of whatever flavor is reaching up to find God and seeking to please God, seeking acceptance from God. But the grace of Christian faith is that God reaches down to find us and to give us unqualified favor and love, like the unqualified favor and love of a father for his child. And that's why it's only grace that can guarantee our acceptance with God. Because it gives that acceptance, it gives that love and security, and it gives it freely and abundantly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage in Romans 5, 1 to 11 is just packed with the guarantees of the grace of God. We've no time to go through them all, but it's grace that guarantees not just our present, but our future. The full glory of life to come. At the end of these verses we read, it speaks about the salvation that is still to be ours in the glory of the life that comes to us in Jesus. And where religion constantly puts burdens on people's backs, the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ does the opposite. It puts a song into our hearts, a song of joy and rejoicing. You can see it, it's three times in this passage. Verse 2, we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 11, we're rejoicing in God himself. Even in verse 3, we're rejoicing even in sufferings now. How can that be? Well, because so secure are we in Christ that even such sufferings we know serve his wonderful purposes for us. So I want this morning to wallow just a little bit in these wonderful guarantees of God's great grace in Jesus. First of all, in verse 1, as I've said, we find that we are guaranteed the fruit of a certain status with God, a status of peace with God, our Creator and Judge. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see, of course, it begins with a therefore, and of course, it sums up everything that he's been saying right back since chapter 3, verse 21 that we read, which is all about justification, all about God declaring us to be right with him by grace alone, to have received it in our hands by faith alone. And in chapter 3, verse 22, Paul says that this righteousness of God is through Jesus Christ for all who believe. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how those things bracket that whole section, justifying by faith. So chapter 5, verse 1, as it were, sums it all up, and it gives us the unequivocal result of that justification by faith. Because God's saving righteousness is by grace through faith, and only because it is, we can be sure, we can be certain that we have peace with God, just because it comes all from God himself through the Lord Jesus. I want you to grasp three certainties that we need to be really clear about if we're going to understand how it is that we can say that as believers in Christ, we have that certainty about our status with God, that we can know that we are right with God. And it's important because some people think that's a very arrogant thing to say, that it's very presumptuous. I had a discussion with a relative of mine just recently who said that very thing. How can you possibly be as arrogant as to say that God will certainly accept you? Surely it's much humbler for you to say, well, maybe God will accept me if I prove to have been good enough, if I prove to truly be faithful, if I truly show myself to have done enough. But it's arrogant to dare to say that God will certainly accept you. But the truth is, the opposite is true. It's actually far more arrogant to say, well, perhaps God will accept me if I can have done this, that, and the other, or pass muster, or whatever, because that is the arrogance of daring to think that somehow you can produce what is necessary to satisfy a God who is utterly holy and perfect. It's setting far greater store by yourself to say that than it is to say what the gospel teaches us to say, that we are certain because of grace. To be certain that we do have acceptance with God actually requires enormous humility, enormous self-humbling. To accept that actually we cannot do anything and that our acceptance with God is all and always of His doing. It's sheer grace alone. That is what humbles us. And the truth is, only the gospel of the cross, which humbles us, can ever give us any certainty about our salvation. So here's the first thing that is certain, according to Paul. Peace with God is real and certain. Real righteousness comes from God, this putting right. It's something that God must do, and it's something that God has done, because it's God who has the chief problem, not us. Now that sounds rather odd, but in fact it's true. We need peace with God, not principally because we are at war with God and rebellious against God, but because God was at war with us. We know, don't we, that in any broken relationship, there are two sides, and both parties are estranged. And there can't be reconciliation, can there, unless both sides are brought together and unless both sides are dealt with. And you see, in this relationship between us and God, it is we who have caused the breakdown in relationship. It's we who have broken faith. It's we who have been the adulterers, who have been sinners. And that means, the Bible tells us, that God is rightly upset. God is rightly angry, just as you would be rightly angry if your husband or your wife was unfaithful to you. It's right to be angry. Look back to Romans 3, verse 23, in that section that we read together. It says so clearly, doesn't it, that all are sinners, that all lack God's glory. That is, as Paul spoke of in chapter 1, that all have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols, for other gods, for created things. Ultimately, of course, the heart of that is that we've made ourselves into gods. We've said, I'll do it my way. It's no accident, is it? No accident that that song by Frank Sinatra, I'll Do It My Way, is the most popular song ever played at funerals in this country. Did you know that? But it's not a surprise, because it is the voice of the human heart speaking. I'll do it my way. Now, of course, you can scorn God's glory in a very pagan way. That's what Paul lays out in chapter 1 of Romans. Debauched behavior, a prodigal lifestyle, and so on. But you can equally scorn God's glory in a very pious and religious way. And if you read Romans chapter 2, you'll discover that that is what he's describing, just like the Jews did. Very religious, very morally superior, but hypocritical, twisted in their hearts, just exactly the same as the worst pagan. And with all of this, God is not at peace. God is angry. His wrath, Paul says, is being revealed from heaven against all wickedness, all unrighteousness of men. Yes, against reprobate filth, but equally against religious fraud. And so there is no way out, not for any. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 9. All Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. They're under the power of sin. So can we work our way up into God's favor? No, not ever, chapter 3, verse 20. By the work of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. No one. Many, of course, try and go on trying. That is the way of religion. And, of course, many people think that that is actually what Christianity is about. And there's an awful lot of so-called Christianity that is not Christianity at all. It's just vague and hopeless human religion using the language of the Christian faith. And that gives no certainty, no certainty at all. And in fact, what it does bring is simply fear. If you're in the least bit honest about your own sin, about your own lack of holiness, that kind of religion brings despair. That's why most of the Roman Catholics that I've ever had any dealing with describe precisely that. They have all the trappings of religion, all the language, they have a knowledge of sin, but they have no certainty, no assurance, because it's not a gospel of grace alone. But this text here in chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans tells us that we can and we do have peace. We have a certain status of acceptance with God because, look at chapter 3, verse 24, because although we have all fallen utterly short, we are justified by God's grace freely, as the NIV says, or as a gift, as other translations put it. Not our good works, not our prayers, not our performance, not our faithfulness, not our fruitfulness, but just God's gift. Nothing more. Now that is very humbling, is it not? Because our pride, I think, finds that sort of thing really very hard. That we constitute absolutely nothing, not one iota to our standing with God. Not my faithful membership of this congregation for 50 years and more. Not the fact that I've been an upstanding elder in my church for however many years. Not because I've been a preacher who's preached the gospel in this church. All is just a gift. And yet it is precisely that, isn't it, that means that it can be certain peace. But it's very humbling. Imagine you were an expatriate desperately caught in a war-torn country like Syria or maybe eastern Ukraine at the moment. You're desperately trying to scrape enough money together and find a way out, and you haven't the money, and every ticket on every flight seems to be sold. And then along comes a friend of yours who works in the British Embassy, and he puts into your hand a first-class ticket and says, "This is the last ticket on any flight out of this country. I want you to have it." It's very humbling, that, isn't it? But it's very wonderful. It is a guarantee that you could never have had otherwise to your safety, to your salvation. And that is the gift of God's grace. Only his gift of righteousness can guarantee our peace with God. Because real reconciliation with God cannot be bought, it can't be bargained. It can only be received as a free gift. As chapter 5, verse 11 says, through Jesus Christ we have received reconciliation. From one who we have abused, whose relationship we have rejected, whose person we have scorned. When somebody has committed heinous sin against the spouse, been desperately unfaithful, there is nothing they can do to repair it. The one abused, the one wronged, bearing terrible price and pain, has to offer reconciliation only within their power. Through Jesus Christ, we've received reconciliation as a gift. You might ask the question, though, well, how can that be a free gift? How can it be just and right to do that if God does take sin and evil seriously at all? How can Romans 5, verse 6 possibly be right, for example? God justifying the ungodly. That is not just. Imagine a judge who declared a heinous rapist or an abuser justified and not condemned, even though all the evidence was stacked up and the verdict was against him. Let him go free. We would be outraged at that, wouldn't we? Look at the outrage there has been over the Jimmy Savile case and over the bosses in the BBC who knew what was going on but did nothing. People are outraged about it. That is unjust to let a guilty man go free. There must be punishment, surely. All of us have an innate sense of justice like that, and we demand these things. So, why doesn't God? Doesn't God demand justice? Surely God must punish sin. Well, yes, he must. And, of course, that is God's great problem. Can God be just in punishing sin? and yet be merciful in justifying sinners, in making peace with sinners? Is that possible? Well, Paul's answer is yes, he can. And that is because of the second certainty, that in Jesus Christ our Savior, God's punishment upon sin is also real and certain. There can be real saving righteousness from God Himself because in Jesus Christ there is real redemption by God Himself. How can God punish man's sin and pardon man's sin? How can He do that so as to declare sinful, ungodly people are righteous and not guilty? How can He do that freely as a gift? Well, the answer lies in those verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Look at them again. This gift can come only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Now, that language comes from the Old Testament, from the Exodus, the story we read earlier. That was the great redemption, wasn't it? The great rescue of God's people from the power of Egypt. That's how they became His chosen people. It was a great rescue, but don't forget, it was a great rescue in the midst of a great judgment. God said to His people, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. It was God's judgment. And God, that night in Egypt, judged every single home, every single house in Egypt. In every house in that land, there was a slaying. Not quite right, you're saying. Surely that's not right. Surely God spared the Israelites, didn't He? We heard that in the reading. So not every house was judged. Yes, every house was smitten by God. Every single house in Egypt faced and received the penalty of death that night. Isn't that right? But in the houses of those who had heeded God's way of salvation, the blood shed was not their own blood, but it was the blood of the Passover lamb. And when the destroying angel saw the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts, he passed by, and God's wrath was turned away. It was propitiated. But not because judgment was averted from that house. No. But because judgment had already fallen on that house in the death of the lamb that God had provided as a substitute for the blood of His people. The blood of the lamb that Paul tells us had propitiated, had turned away the wrath of God and saved His people. And Paul says here very clearly in Romans 3, verse 25, that in just this way there is redemption for all who are in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation, a turning away of wrath in His blood. See, God cannot be just unless He punishes sin. That is absolutely true. But in order to be wonderfully merciful, He Himself bears that punishment for us in His own person, in the cross. So that as verse 26 of Romans 3 says, He might be just, the punisher of sins, but also the justifier of sinners through Jesus Christ. It's very hard, it's very difficult for us to understand. It's almost impossible. And every illustration that we might try and use for this falls short in one way or another and is feeble. But let me just ask you to think of it this way. Think of a football club. And after one of the games, there is a great riot among the fans. And a terrible carnage happens. And the Football Association is determined to punish that club. And it punishes the club by various things, one of which is to remove 12 points from its total in the league. And so all of the fans are punished, as it were, in the punishment that the club is receiving, the punishment that the team bears. And so the president of the Football Association goes to see the manager of the club, and he says, you're going to lose 12 points this season. And the manager says, well, that's a disaster for us. We won't be in Europe. We won't get all the TV revenues. We won't get the gate receipts. This will bankrupt the club. Well, so be it, says the president of the league. That behavior must be punished and must be seen to be punished. But sir, this club will go bankrupt. We can't pay our debts. Everyone will be made redundant. The fans will have no club to support. Yes, that is so. But justice must be done. And it must be seen to be done. And then there's a pause in this conversation. And the manager looks at the president of the league who's speaking to him and he says, but sir, you're not only the president of the football league, you're the chairman and the owner of this football club. This punishment is going to ruin you. Yes, he says, that is so. And it will cost me everything. And I will have to sell all that I have in order to save this club and pay its debts. But the club must be punished. And yet, in order that it might be saved, I myself will bear the price. I will pay. I will pay. And just so, you see, God himself, in the person of his Son, paid it all. He paid it all for us, that we might reap the fruit of a great Savior's grace. Peace with God is real and certain, because there is a real righteousness from God to us as a gift. And there can only be the case because the punishment of God was also real and certain. There is a real redemption by God at great cost to himself. And that is why, thirdly, you see, we can know that our pardon from God is real and certain. Simply to be received from God in the empty hands of faith. Just look again at these wonderful words in chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. As somebody said, perhaps the most important words ever written. Our justification, our right standing with God is a gift of his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift simply to be received freely. Let me just read it in my translation here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you look back to Romans 5, verse 2, you'll see through Jesus we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, by faith. What is faith? Faith is simply, according to Paul, the empty hands that receive the extraordinary gift of God's grace. It's the door that we walk through, if you like, into the Father's house, into the home of marvelous grace. And our Lord Jesus Christ is himself that door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. It's certain. Through him also we have obtained access by faith into his grace. It's certain. See, it is desperately humbling, because there's no other way into God's grace than humbly receiving it into empty hands from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very humbling, but it is certain, just because it is by faith alone, as a gift of his grace. That's why Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God, and it's only the grace of God that guarantees a certain status with God forever through the Lord Jesus. That's why the gospel really is good news, not good advice. It's That's why the gospel is a marvelous blessing to be received by all who believe. Sometimes I find people misunderstand completely the meaning of faith. They think that faith means sort of working up a feeling about something or trying to believe something's true that you know isn't true. That's just not at all what the Bible means by faith, as I hope you can see. Faith, according to Paul, is simply receiving. Receiving and not rejecting the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Faith is receiving and not rejecting the grace of God in Jesus, his Son. Why is it so hard for people to do that? Why is it so hard for people to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Well, I think it's just because your hands have to be truly empty to receive a gift of that magnitude. Isn't that so? In other words, you can't keep grasping hold of all kinds of other things, all kinds of other justifications as to why God really ought to accept you and bless you. You can't hold those things in your hand at the same time as having hands open and ready and empty to receive the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so hard for people to receive the Lord Jesus. Proud hearts and stubborn wills will never receive the grace of our great Savior. Only empty hands, only the empty hands and the humbled hearts of those who know that they have no status, no arguments, no justifications, nothing. Nothing but the grace of God in Jesus. But those who know that can receive that. And friends, Paul knew that only a church that is humbled together by this gospel, which you cannot have without being humbled, which you cannot receive and still remain proud, which you cannot hold in your heart and still remain arrogant and superior towards one another. Only a church that has been humbled by this gospel will ever be a church that evangelizes the world, will ever be a church that shares the good news of the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul wrote this letter, so that we would all be humbled, floored by the grace of God in Jesus, and yet lifted by the joy of the true certainty that that brings. So don't refuse his grace, either in your own heart or in the life of your church. Have faith. Open your hands, open your hearts to the sheer grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find it so hard to humble ourselves because it's so deeply woven into our hearts to make ourselves God, to want you to serve us and not us to serve you. Help us, we pray, to understand the depths of your grace, which is ours at the cost of the precious blood of Jesus your Son, like of a lamb without spot or blemish, slain for us. Touch our hearts and change our hearts, we pray, by this grace, that we might have the confidence to know that the message of this grace will touch and change the hearts of even the vilest offender who truly believes. Such is the grace, such is the power in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear us and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.